I urge, then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This is how now been witnessed to at a proper time. And for this purpose, I was anointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearl or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. I'll now pass on to Pastor Dan, who will lead us in the sermon.
A while back, I was living with a friend who, for a short time, got really into baking. And one day, he decides to try to make some croissants, and his first batch comes out of the oven, and he brings me one and asks me what I think of it. Now, the problem was, he didn't know that I was nursing a major toothache at the time because I had an impacted wisdom tooth, and I hadn't seen the dentist yet. So I take one bite, and my head explodes in a constellation of stars, and I'm in so much pain that I want to puke. And after a few minutes of me curled up crying on the kitchen floor, my friend goes, "So, did you like it?" And my point is this. I couldn't have answered him even if I wanted to, because I couldn't make an objective judgment about his croissant, because I had hit a nerve and I was too distracted with my own unrelated pain. And so I kind of feel like this is a pretty good metaphor for the passage that we're about to look at, because this chapter we just read talks about a subject that in our culture really hits a nerve. And that's gender roles, and more specifically, the role of women in church. And so we're going to try to make an objective judgment about this passage, but I just want you to know it might be a bit hard because we're going to be distracted with our culture's toothache. And for a lot of us, this topic stirs up some very strong emotions. And for some of us, we might even be carrying a bit of baggage or nursing trauma about it. And I got to be honest with you, this was one of the most challenging passages I've ever had to preach. Must have done about 3 times more exegesis than normal. And in saying that, I really actually do need to give a shout out to our brother Jeff Ochi, who you might not know, he's quite a capable self-taught Greek academic. And this isn't the first time that he helped me, and his guidance was actually really valuable. And just such a blessing when you have members in your church who strive to keep you exegetically sharp. And so I just want you to know there's a good chance that after this sermon, you're going to have surprisingly more questions than when you started with. And so I want to invite you to keep the conversation going, all right? So 3 things I can think of. How about we have some lunch together, because we always do that anyway. And if you want to chat over lunch, I'll be around and available. I'm going to post some resources through our communication channels later this week. On Facebook, WhatsApp, whatever, all of that stuff. Some videos, articles if you want to read more. And maybe if there's enough interest, so you can text me, get in contact with me if like a bunch of people say we have thoughts, we have objections or questions or whatever. We can do like a Zoom chat about it sometime as well, okay? So I'm going to pray now, and I'm going to ask you to journey with me, and I'm going to ask God to give us open hearts and humility to hear what he has to say. Heavenly Father, you are God and we are not. You know everything and we are limited in our wisdom and understanding. So please now open our hearts and give us humility to hear what you have to say. Amen. I went to uni at a small liberal arts college about a 4-hour drive from home. And like many Americans, I chose to move away from home and live in a dorm on campus. And I was there most of the year, and I only went home to visit a couple of times a year, like during Christmas and stuff. And like many slacker American college students, I would come home from our super long summer break and spend two straight months bludging and hanging out with friends and going to bed and waking up late. So one time, as I was heading out the door, my dad stops me. I told him I was going to my friend Andy's house to play some Halo. And he stops me and he tells me he wants to talk to me. So I sit down. He points to the clock, says it's already past dinner. And he said, if I was leaving now, then I probably wasn't going to get home until 3 or 4 a.m. What's your point, Dad? Well, my point is this. You shouldn't be out this late. You're not going to go to bed until nearly sunrise. And then you're not going to get up and start your day until after lunchtime. And, well, what's the problem with that, Dad? I'm on vacation. It's not like I've got any responsibilities right now. And the dad says, well, it's just not right. This isn't how you're supposed to live. You're not an owl. And then I said, and looking back, I think this was one of those moments that foreshadowed me going into ministry. I said, well, how do you know that, Dad? Can you prove it to me? Can you show me in the Bible where it says we're supposed to sleep during the night and be awake during the day? Well, my dad was speechless. Got him. Hit him with the Bible, right? And I got him good. Well, that was almost 20 years ago. And since then, I've thought about that conversation actually quite a few times. Because in my heart, even though I knew I had won, something had continued to bother me. And to tell you the truth, I did know that I was wrong and my dad was right. Because is it so hard to believe? Is it so hard to believe that if God created the world, that he would have done so with order and structure? Would it be so hard to believe that there are ways that we ought to live which are right and good and wise, and then there are ways that we might live that are unwise and wrong? Would it be so hard to believe that God, as creator and God, has the right to give his order for his people? Well, we've been going through the book of 1 Timothy, and our series has been titled The Good Church. And in this letter, the Apostle Paul writes to his young trainee, Timothy, and Timothy's been leading a church that Paul had planted in the city of Ephesus. And all throughout this letter, Paul has been giving Timothy guidance on how to lead the church well and how the church ought to conduct themselves with good order and how to, for Timothy, how to teach with both good doctrine and good practice. So right belief and right actions. Now, starting in this chapter, Paul really gets into the meat of it. He really gets into the practical, concrete instructions of how the church should be running. Now, our chapter is loosely broken down into three sections, and we're going to look at it in order. So I'm going to label them in the following way. You can see it on screen there. They are, firstly, general teaching about prayer. Secondly, spicy teaching part one. And then, of course, lastly, spicing teaching part two. So it'll just get more and more exciting and dramatic as we go. All right, now, general teaching. Let me read for us a couple of the first verses. I encourage you, by the way, if you've got your Bibles, keep them open in front of you, even if it's just a phone or the internet or whatever. We're going to be looking at it, and we always want to make sure that we're understanding God's word, and whatever we say, it goes back to God's word, right? So let me read from verse 1 of this chapter. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So first of all, Paul commands the church to pray. Now, one thing that you should know about Paul the pastor is that he's the kind of teacher who never tells you what to do without also telling you why. He always gives you the reason. And so here, Paul gives you the reason for why the church ought to pray. He says, it's so that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. And so what this tells us is that even though the command is about praying, What Paul's really concerned about is how the church conducts themselves in the view of the public. So Paul wants the Ephesian church to do all their stuff, worship, prayer, singing, all the things we've been doing this morning, in a peaceful and non-disturbing way. He wants the church to be in harmony with the rest of society. And why does he want that? Well, he explains further down in verse 4. He says it's because God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. It is so that if we have a good reputation, then the gospel will have a chance to be heard. And then in verse 7, he goes on about that. He really wants to emphasize that the gospel is actually the truth about God. And so then he adds a personal note in verse 7 by mentioning that it was for this truth that he was appointed a herald and an apostle. And so we learn here in section 1 that how the church looks to outsiders is important to Paul. A praying church, a peaceful and quiet church, is a church that is on mission for the gospel. Now, this is really important to keep in mind as we get to spicy teaching part 1. Let me bring us down to verse 9 here. I'm going to read it for us from verse 9. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So Paul shifts gear from talking about the whole church now to focusing on just the women specifically. And what he wants from them is to dress modestly with decency and propriety. So he says, ladies, trade in your fancy clothes for good deeds. Let's focus on outside beauty and more focus on inward beauty. Now, why does Paul care about how women dress for church? And keep in mind what we already worked out, that he wants the church to have a good reputation to outsiders so that more people will hear the gospel and be saved. Okay, that's the underlying theme right there, right? Now imagine that every Sunday, as we gather to worship, a bunch of our wealthier and narcissistic women show up wearing their latest expensive outfits with designer labels and ostentatious jewelry, made up and dressed up and hair dressed up, talking loudly and drawing all the attention to themselves, distracting everyone, making the church look like some kind of snobby, elitist social club. On a scale of 1 to 10, how beneficial do you think that is for the gospel? Is Paul sexist? And I think it's fair to acknowledge that in recent times, there's a line of thought that has emerged in our society that goes something like this. Christianity is problematic. It's bad for women, and it's patriarchal and sexist and demeaning to women, and really it's all just interested in letting men control women. But you know what? I really think if you pay attention here, you'll see that that's not what Paul's about. See, in Paul's mind, it's not actually about the clothes or the jewelry themselves. It's anything that might take attention away from Jesus. Paul says Jesus gave his life as a ransom for all people. That's in verse 6. He should be the focus of the church. And anything that you do that steals attention from him is a problem, men or women. Now, here's a pro tip on reading the Bible. Whenever you are reading the Bible and you come across a command, you know, like do this, don't do this, thou shalt not, that kind of stuff, there's a very important question that you have to ask. And the question is this command occasional or universal? Is it occasional or universal? So if it's occasional, then that means that it only applies to whomever it was originally written to. But if the command is universal, then that means it's applicable to all of God's people for all time, past, present, or future. Okay? So I'll give you a couple examples. In Exodus chapter 20, you might know it as the Ten Commandments, God says, "You shall not murder." Is this command occasional or universal? Well, if it's occasional, then I should be able to say, Oh, well, that wasn't written for me because I'm not an ancient Israelite, so God won't mind if I do a little murdering. Well, we know that doesn't work, right? Pretty obvious that don't murder is universal for all people. Now, how about this? Try this on for size. Later on in this letter, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, chapter 5, verse 23, Paul says to Timothy, stop drinking only water and drink a little wine because of your stomach issues. Is this command occasional or universal? Should I say to Jet back there, hey, Jet, you should listen to the Bible and you should drink some wine. Stop drinking only water. Well, no. That would be should I say to those babies, if you dedicated or baptize your baby, you better read this verse? No, of course not. That makes no sense. Because this command is occasional. It was only for Timothy, not universal, not for all the whole church. Is Paul's command about women here, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, is it universal or occasional? Is it just for the women in Timothy's church, or is it also for the women in our church? Well, if you consider all the stuff that we said about Paul's main concern, I think we should conclude that it's at least somewhat applicable to us too. After all, wouldn't Paul also want our church to be modest and peaceful and Jesus-focused? And even though we're here in Sydney 2023, I can imagine that if all of a sudden we're having a beauty contest every Sunday where all our ladies kept trying to one-up each other in their lavish dress, well, that can't be too healthy for our ministry now, can it? But I think that there's even more that we can take away. Now, I call this passage spicy because it might rub you the wrong way because it seems to single out women. But what if we focus on the principle? What if in our church it was the men who are obsessed with their looks? What if a bunch of guys in our church got super into working out and was always talking about their bodies? What if a bunch of blokes in our church were really into cars, sports cars, performance cars, and rolled up onto Alfred Street revving and doof-doofing and playing their awful EDM on their ridiculously overpowered subwoofers? Or let's just take men and women out of this. Let's just take gender out of this. What if next week we move into our new property down the road in Shop 3 next door and we throw a party and then we have a blast and we don't clean up after ourselves and our neighbors look down from their balconies to see that we've totally trashed the courtyard and left garbage and leftover food everywhere? On a scale of 1 to 10, how beneficial do you think that would be for the gospel? When we're studying the Bible, the occasional / universal question helps us to dig deeper. It helps us to sharpen our application by forcing us to consider the principle or the why. And as you can see, when we dig deeper, we're able to appreciate this passage better and conclude that Paul was not interested in hassling women, and what he really cared about was church order, was the church conducting worship in a respectful way so that God might be glorified, so that people might come to the truth, so that more people would be saved. Now, all of this is leading up to where we are now, which is spicy teaching part two, the toothache. Let me read for us verses 11 and 12, okay? A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Now, I grew up in a fairly liberal context, and I'm going to be honest with you. It's really hard for me to read these two verses without cringing. They make me uncomfortable because they're very, very provocative to our ears, aren't they? Now, I want to be perfectly clear that that is not the Bible's problem. That's mine. That's our culture's problem. And I'm sharing this with you because if you're sitting here listening and you're struggling to come to terms with these challenging words and you can feel those emotions rising up, I just want to say I can appreciate how you feel. You're not alone. Okay? Paul says that if the church is to have good order, then the women in the church should learn in quietness and submission. And if the church wants to please God and be a source of truth, then women should not teach or hold authority over the men in the church. Now, if I've done my job right so far, hopefully we should all be asking the same question right now. And that question is this command occasional or universal? Did Paul mean this for a special occasion in the Ephesian context just for the women in the church of Ephesus? Or did he have in mind all the women of God's church, past, present, and future for all time? Now, cards on the table, I really, really struggled with how to approach this part of the sermon because, frankly, this is a wildly complicated issue. In recent biblical scholarship, practically every word of these two verses have been subject to a head-spinning volume of research. And so I'm going to make two statements. Like I said, you're going to get some resources coming your way, and we're going to keep the conversation going because we love wrestling with God's word here. But I'm going to make two statements about it. And if you have any burning questions, let's get together after service and have some lunch, okay? Firstly, even though there might be some ambiguity or some confusion about what this passage might mean, let's notice that there is one thing that is not confusing, okay? It seems perfectly clear that whatever it is, Paul is forbidding something about the women in the church. And you can argue the details about, you know, what does it mean that women can't teach or assume authority over the man? Does he mean just the Sunday sermon or also Bible studies? What about kids' talks in Sunday school? What if she's here not teaching the Bible? Like, what if the church was running like a mental health course or something? What if the husband and wife are teaching together, like just yesterday when we had our marriage refresh seminar? There's lots of room for debates about different interpretations about applying this passage, but there is no ambiguity that Paul does forbid something. And that means that at the very least, we have to acknowledge that there is an unevenness, a difference in the way that women and men are to serve in the church. You can't get around that. Okay, now secondly, is this forbidding occasional or universal? Now, remember when I said that when Paul commands something, he always gives you a why. He always tells you his reason. So what is the why here in this section in verses 11 to 15? Have a look with me from verse 13. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Okay, so if you thought that things were complicated already, let me try to simplify this as best as I can, okay? So, verse 12, Paul says that women in the church shouldn't teach or have authority in the men. And then, really important word, the first word of verse 13 is what? For, F-O-R, for Adam was formed first. That's important because that for indicates rationale or motivation or reasoning, right? And then here Paul makes three statements that seem a little bit cryptic, but they all relate to things not from this passage, but from the very beginning of the Bible, from the first three chapters of Genesis. So what Paul's doing is he's grounding his command not on a particular occasion. It doesn't say, for the women of the Ephesian church, blah, 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 did this or didn't do that, and that's why they need to hear this. He's bringing us all the way back to Genesis. He's bringing us all the way back to the big picture of creation and fall and redemption. He says, firstly, Adam was formed first, and secondly, Adam was not deceived, at least not before Eve was, right? And then lastly, something about women being saved through childbearing. I'll tell you what, if you want to walk through these three verses together step by step, let's have some lunch, okay? But I think what we need to say here is what he's doing is basing his command on creation order. And not only that, It seems very convenient if you look at each one of the verses, 13, 14, and 15. Each of those three statements correlate to one of the big chapters of redemptive history. Adam was formed first, that's creation. Adam was not deceived before Eve, that's fall. And women will be saved through childbearing, that's salvation, that's redemption. So he's not just grounding it on creation order, but really he's taking you zoomed out to the big picture of God and the whole history of our relationship with God and God ordering us and giving us structure for how society should run. And so you put that all together, and I think the undeniable conclusion here is that this command is universal. This is for all Christians for all time, and in an ordered church, women should not be teaching or holding positions of authority. Does this offend you? Does this make you uncomfortable? Well, if so, with the time I have left, let me try to help you with that, okay? Let me make four short observations that might help. And if we can agree on it, that I think we're seeing things on the same page, okay? Point one, observation number one. If God is real, you should expect him to offend you at some point. Now, why is that the case? Well, very simple. Because real people don't always say things that you agree with. No one in the world, not even those you love most, say things that make you happy all the time. Everyone gets on each other's nerves at some point. And so if that's true, would it be so hard to imagine that even God can get on your nerves? In fact, I might even flip that around. I might even point out that a good sign that the God that you believe in might be false or man-made is if your God just happens to say always what you want to hear all the time. To me, I think that's actually a bigger danger. I'd find that a bigger problem. But not our God. Not our God. So point one, if God is real, he'll probably offend you. Now, observation number two. How and which of God's commands offends you is going to differ, and it's going to depend on your culture and your own personal sensibilities. Okay, so what do I mean by that? I just mean we're all different people. We're all going to be offended by different things and in different ways. Case in point, let me give you an example from this very chapter. In verse 5, when Paul declares there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, you might know that that will actually offend the two main people groups of the church at that time. But funny enough, in different ways. So if you were a non-Jew, a pagan Gentile, you would have been offended by the first part, the there is one God part, because you would have come from a polytheistic background who believes in the existence of many gods, and now you're saying that only your God is real? Well, that just comes off as arrogant and condescending to me. But if you were part of the other people group, if you were a Jew, well, you would have been offended by the last part of that statement, by the Christ Jesus part, because how dare you insinuate that a man can be a mediator between us and God? Well, that would be blasphemy. And so you see, what I'm saying is, it's worth having a little bit of perspective. If you're offended by what Paul says here, you have to remember then it might not be about what God says. It might be about your culture. Now, observation number three. Those of you who are offended by what Paul says about women here, it's very likely that you're all offended for different reasons. And so I'd wager that if I got you all into a room together, you probably wouldn't even all agree with each other. Here are, just from brainstorming, just some of the possibilities. Maybe some of you have objections to the women's role, to patriarchy. I don't like the role that God gave women. Why can't we switch it around, huh? Why don't the women lead? They're usually smarter most of the time. Some of you might not be offended by that. They might have an objection on the gender and the sexual distinction. I just simply don't like what it says about men and women being different. Some of you might be might have objections based on consequence. I don't like the results of following these rules. This kind of social order leads to abuse and subjugation of women. It makes women second-class citizens with no rights who are being controlled by the patriarchy. And you know what? On top of that, some of the most excellent teachers and smartest people and most astute biblical scholars that I know are way, way better than Pastor Dan. And you're telling me they don't get to teach, we don't get to hear their gifts used, just because they're a girl? And then finally, you know, there might just be an objection to order. I don't like that God ordains this particular thing for human living. I should just be able to live how I want. I don't like being told what to do, even if it's by God. Now, you see how all of those are a little bit different? And again, the reason why I'm pointing all this out is to hopefully give us some perspective. I don't want us to make the mistake of universalizing our personal feelings and relativizing God's word. Is it possible that if I don't like the way God orders his church, it might have more to do with me rather than God? Is it possible that my beliefs are a product of place and time, but God and his ways are eternal? You remember at the beginning I said that when I was young, I struggled to come to terms with God's ordering of day and night, you know, and I had that argument with my dad and everything, and, you know, we ought to be awake and working during the day and sleeping and resting during the night. Well, a while back, before I got married, I lived with two good friends who both worked in IT. And they both work night shifts 4 days a week. And the whole year that I lived with them, they were always exhausted. And I watched for a whole year as they slowly fell apart mentally and physically. Because twice a week, they had to stay awake for 24 hours straight. Because Monday to Friday, they were nocturnal. But then on the weekend, they had to have a normal schedule just like the rest of us. So they had to flip. Twice a week, they had to switch modes. And so they both eventually had to find other jobs because their schedule was actually actively straining on their health. And you know what? If it wasn't just them, it's very easy. If you just Google night shift health effects right now, you'll find all sorts of research that shows that working nights affects your health in all sorts of negative ways. It lowers your life expectancy. And the empirical evidence shows that it's not right. It's not normal. It's against the normal ordering of humans. So let me ask you, is it so hard to believe that God orders his world with wisdom? If God's commands about women in authority offends you, makes you uncomfortable, is it possible that you are yet to learn a lesson that teenage Dan had to learn? That God does know more than you, that God is wise, and that he does order his church with wisdom, just like he orders the whole world with beauty. And even if we are uncomfortable, and might I add, it's okay to be uncomfortable. And even if we are, we can still submit to his authority. One final thing to add, and then we'll finish off here, okay? This will be observation number 4. One of the biggest reasons that we find this passage so hard to understand is that we always become so hyper-fixated on the controversial part that we miss the full picture and we miss other details. Case in point, did anybody notice that I skipped a verse? Did anyone notice? Someone did notice. Which verse was it? Did anyone notice that I skipped verse 8? You can check my script, all right? I talked about every other single verse in this chapter except the one verse that talks about what men ought to be doing in the church. And you know what? I think that's an illustration of how our bitter and toxic gender wars can obscure biblical truth for us. Because in verse 8, Paul calls on men in the church to focus more on leading the church in prayer and less on anger and fighting and disputes and squabbling. Verse 8, therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Let me ask you a question for the men this time. How are we going with that? Are we so focused on just policing what women should and shouldn't do in the church that we just let ourselves off the hook? Because that wouldn't be very good. Blokes, are you active prayer leaders in the church? Husbands, do you take the initiative, take responsibility to lead your families in prayer? Men, are you level-headed and calm and in control of your temper? I'll tell you what, this Exhibit A right here, okay? A couple of weeks ago, the guys in my growth group, we did a Bible study on James. We're a little bit behind. You know, we did James earlier this year, and we're only getting to the studies now. We're on the chapter where he's talking about how we should be slow to anger. And, oh boy, I got to tell you, there really wasn't a single one of us who didn't feel humbled, who didn't feel convicted by that passage, okay? So don't let yourself off the hook. Let me finish here, okay? I think we've got a lot to chew on. As we've been doing the last few weeks, we're going to move to a short discussion time now. And I invite you to turn to a neighbor, maybe get together in groups of two or three, and we're going to just talk about it. The usual questions are, what's one challenge or one question or one problem that you have? Okay? Share and just point out, if you're not comfortable chatting about this, that's perfectly fine. You're welcome to reflect on your own. If you're on Zoom, please feel free to share in the chat. I believe you'll be unmuted, or just type it in, and I'll call us back together in a few minutes for the congregational prayer.